Been in the book of Judges, but our text this evening is back to the book of Judges, and we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 this evening. So, beloved, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, the book of Judges, chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served Baals and Ashtoreth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. And he went to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. How many times do I need to say this in a single passage? Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. All right. You know, when I was practicing that earlier this week, writing this sermon, I did not get nearly as tongue-tied as tonight, and so God has a way of humbling us sometimes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies, and we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for where the word challenges us even in unexpected ways. We thank you, though, for where your word speaks truth to our lives. And Father, I pray that we not see this judge that walked the earth all of those thousands of years ago as irrelevant, but that we would see his life as relevant to us in profound ways. Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word, that you would build us up in faith, that you would be merciful to us. And as this word goes out, Father, I pray that you would call others to faith as well. In all things, I pray that you are glorified and honored and praised and proclaimed. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At this point in the book of Judges, we have arrived at the first of the 12 named judges within this book. Now, there is a 13th judge in Israel's history, and his name would be Samuel. And we learn about Samuel as we continue from Judges to the first of the books that is named for him. But here, within the book of Judges, there are 12 of these named judges. Now, the book of Judges, just kind of take you back a little to where we began, spans about 350 years of time. Okay, and so it covers a lot of different things. But one of the things I think it's important to be reminded of when we look at the book of Judges is that when it comes to these named judges and the judgeships, as it were, of these men and lady, there's some overlap that takes place. And the reason that I bring that out is because if you go through the book of Judges and you like numbers and chronologies and genealogies and things along those lines, you'll realize that the book of Judges, if you just kind of made a nice timeline out of it, is a little over 400 years. But if you look at the timelines the Bible sets and you look at the end of where Joshua began or ended and where Samuel begins, you only have about 356 years to work with. And so you go, well, where is that 50 years or so? And well, that 50 years or so happens because there's some overlapping. And where there's overlapping is between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. One thing we need to remember is that there was division, and there was always division between the North and the South. It's kind of a blue and gray kind of thing, in terms of you know, we can relate to with our American history. Even David, for example. So this takes place long before the actual split, right, between Israel and Judah. But even David, when he is kind of asserting his role as king, he takes some time to actually unite the northern tribes to him. Because at first, they're not sure that they want to be loyal to this new David guy. Okay, and so there is this distinction, this division between the northern tribes and the southern tribes goes all the way back throughout the history of these people. And that shouldn't be overly astonishing and surprising to us. In American history, we've got the northern, the northern states and the southern states, and kind of a cultural division between that. And you see that in a lot of countries, Vietnam, Korea. There are certainly small countries. Italy. There's a big cultural distinction between the northern regions of Italy and the southern regions of Italy. Derek Thomas was one of my professors in seminary, and he was from Wales. And he will be the first person to tell you that even between Northern Wales and Southern Wales, as tiny as that little country is, that there is a cultural distinction. And he felt that the Southern Welsh were much more hospitable than the Northern Welsh. We can kind of go with that where you want. But the reality is that there is that. And that helps to explain how that comes together. And my point with bringing that up is not to say, I want to belabor you with a lot of genealogies. I want to belabor you with all of the numbers and stuff like that. I think I'm a numbers kind of guy in that way. I like that kind of stuff, and I think that kind of stuff is interesting. But we also live in a world where we are surrounded by people who are quick to say the Bible has errors in it. And this is kind of one of those spots that sometimes people look at and say, look, you can't trust the genealogies because he says, you know, this guy ruled for this many years and this guy ruled for this many years, and it adds up to too much. And I think you need to understand that there are answers to all of those objections to the Bible. And so 411 years compressed to 356 years only because of overlapping that takes place. Now, in the case of Othniel, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but in the case of Othniel, he is a southern judge because he descends, he's related to Caleb, he descends from the tribe of Judah. And of course, that is one of the southern tribes. And so I kind of, again, I set that before you as a principle, as a reminder that this Bible that we have is trustworthy. And any times that somebody would come up with an objection or a complaint to it, there are good answers that you're going to find. And if you have answers to little things, you're going to find answers to big things. And if you can't find the answers, I certainly bet that there's some pastors around you that can help you find the right answers to those objections. And so, again, we arrive here at the first of the named judges, a man by the name of Othniel. Let me remind you, too, the role of the judges. It's been a little while. I just kind of want to refresh your memory. The judges were kind of prophets, priests, and kings before that office was broken up and divested into the office of the prophet, priest, and king. That means that the role of these judges is meant to also not only be that of rulership and guidance of the people kind of during this time before they had kings, but means it is meant to be a foreshadowing that points us to the coming work of Christ, who is the greatest prophet, priest, and king, and thus the greatest of the judges. I find that particularly interesting given the name of the first named judge, Othniel. And in Hebrew, Othniel means the Lion of God. Our Savior is given a very similar title, for he indeed is called the Lion of Judah. These connections, these similarities are not accidental. They are there for a reason because they are meant to draw our minds to the fulfillment of what this judge was meant to do and the role that he played in the life of the people of Israel. Now, most of the judges, most of their lives are pretty messy. You know, we think about Jephthah, and we think about people like Samson. They have some pretty messy lives. Othniel, not so much. We don't know a whole lot about him. He's kind of the paradigm. He's kind of the model that is set for kind of what a judge should be like. The first, they just kind of get worse from there. But as I was thinking about that, I thought that was appropriate for us to kind of dwell upon for a little bit. Because the lives of judges are messy. And look, I'm not going to tell you that the lives of pastors don't get messy sometimes, or at least before they're converted. Certainly we're messy in many, many ways. But what's interesting is that when it comes to the judges, that God works through these judges, as messy as their lives were, one of which was a lady even, despite all of the mess. And sometimes he uses, and Samson, for example, uses the mess to bring about his work. And when we, you know, if you stick with me long enough that we actually get around to Samson, then we'll deal with that when we get to Samson. But we look at the judges differently than we look at our pastors. Because at least when we get to the New Testament and our roles for elders and deacons, particularly the elder in terms of the office of the elder, there are rules, there are guidelines, there's character traits that are expected to be part of your elders that aren't necessarily expected to be part of the judges in the Old Testament. And sometimes our temptation is to say, well, pastor, isn't that being kind of unfair? You know, why is this, you know, that way? Why isn't there kind of a, you know, God can work through this really messy person too, despite his mess, right? Well, first of all, yes, the judges, God can work through a messy person. Yes, praise the Lord for that. Because on some level, we're all messy persons. But the thing to remember is that as elders or deacons, we're not judges. Okay, they are different offices. And thus, there are different expectations within those different offices. You know, Samson congregated with prostitutes. He terrorized farmers. He insulted wedding guests. And he instigated wars. Brutal, brutal wars. But pastors, if a pastor did any of those kinds of things, they would soon cease to be a pastor, right? And that would be good that they would soon cease to be a pastor. It would not be, you know, something that we should tolerate. And so the answer again is that we're not deacons. We're not judges. And deacons and elders are a different office and different role. And so that's something that we need to keep in mind. In addition, as we go through there, with different roles and different contexts and different expectations or qualifications, depending on these different roles, judges were called by God for a specific context and a particular time and a particular place. And their office was fulfilled ultimately by Christ. They were prophet, priests, and kings. Elders, as well as deacons and pastors, are called by churches for the ongoing life of the church. Not necessarily for a specific time and specific place, but for the ongoing life of the body and the health of the body. And thus, we have a reason for those higher sets of expectations. You know, Jesus is the great shepherd. He's also the great overseer of the church. He's the ultimate deacon that we find in the church. But he also deals with our sins. Again, my point is not to say that we should ignore the judges, but to recognize that that was an office for a time and a place and a season. And as messy as some of these guys are, God used them, but that is not an expectation that we should see in today's church. Because again, the office of a pastor as a shepherd is different than the office of a judge, who is basically called to be a redeemer, a little bit different. And so verse 7, we get to our text. And the sons of Israel did the evil. And we've talked about this before. The evil, of course, is that which God detests. It's destructive. It's essentially idolatry. It's that which destroys the people and their worship. And so instead of worshiping the one true God the way he wants to be worshiped, the people are worshiping idols of their own design in their own way. And again, idols don't need to be out of stone and wood and things like that. Although, let me say that things like totem poles have become very popular, which that's basically what Ashtoreth were. As totem poles. They were idols that the people bowed down to in worship. We need to be careful because we, as a society, are quick to say, well, you know, that's okay. Really? Is it? Biblically? Is it? And I think we need to be careful about that. You know, the sad reality, though, is it's, again, not just about the physical stuff. You know, it's about ideas can become idolatrous. Anything that gets in the way of you and your worship of Jesus Christ as Christ desires to be worshipped becomes idolatrous. And I'll say the thing that gets a lot of pastors in trouble. You want to see Americans in their idolatry, wait a few weeks. Come Sunday, however many weeks it is, there's something we call a Super Bowl. And we'll see how many people walk away from the Sabbath and God's command on how we are to use that day and how we are to worship that day and see where our idols lie. I'm not denigrating football. They could have it on Saturday, but they don't, do they? Since the fall of Adam and Eve, we have made our idols. John Calvin once said that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. If we don't have something to worship, we will create something to worship. And the reality is, we like to worship things of our own design and our own making, the way we want, as opposed to worshiping the way God wants. And as soon as we stop worshiping God the way he wants, we have entered into idolatry in one way, shape, or form. That is the evil that the people are falling into. Understand something. You know, Israel spent 400 years in Egypt. That's a long time. You pick up bad habits culturally, individually, traditions over 400 years. America hasn't even been around 400 years. And look how many traditions we have as Americans that have no rooting in anything biblical whatsoever that we like, we hold on to, we would fight for. They kept on bringing those things into their lives. And yes, they had 40 years and a lot of people died in the wilderness and God gave them testimonies and signs and witnesses. But human nature is such that we, when everything starts to become a little bit more comfortable, we always slide back into one sense of idolatry or another. Take your pick. Choose life or choose death. Choose faithfulness to God or choose idolatry. That's the evil that the people have chosen to fall into, to walk into. Obedience to God, no. Obedience to self, yes. And that's, obedience to self is something that God indeed hates. Anything, even if it's well-meaning, anything that is done outside of the context of what God has commanded in Scripture, well, that fits the bill for what we're talking about here in terms of evil things. Traditions, practices, elements of worship that are not found in Scripture, all of those things fall into that category. My point is not to beat you up with something that you already know. My point, though, is to remind you of what you already know. Because we need to be reminded of that great truth. Because we quickly fall away from what God has commanded. And sadly, like Israel, we oftentimes have to learn the hard way. And in this particular case, God taught Israel the lesson the hard way. And so, and the sons of Israel, we are told, not only did the evil that is in the eyes of Yahweh, and the result, they forgot God. Not intellectually so. There's a theme that you find running throughout scriptures. When the people of God forget God, they fall into idolatry. When the people of God remember God, they repent of their sins and they turn back to God. Remembering and forgetting has more to do with the way we practice our lives and practice our worship than necessarily a cognitive ability to actually remember a fact or a figure so we could pass a test, you know, maybe in school or something along those lines. And they served the Baals and the Ashtoreth instead of God. Why Baals and Ashtoreth? Well, they were the things that people around them worshipped. Human beings, again, are made to worship. And we have a tendency sometimes not to like what is true. And when we don't like what is true, we look around us and go, well, those are happy people over there. They seem like they've got everything under control in their lives and it's going well with them. And those people over there, well, they're living their best life now. Maybe I could do that too and, you know, be healthy and wealthy and have everything go my way. I just need to bow down to what they bow down to. That's a very common, I mean, that's very much a human nature kind of thing. We bow down to all sorts of different things. You know, God says that He is a jealous God. And He, Isaiah 1:28 goes on and He said He will break rebels and sinners together. You know, think about that angry man, you know, bull in a china shop kind of thing, just taking breakable thing A and breakable thing B and smashing them together and breaking both of them at the same time. That's the picture that Isaiah is giving us here. This is God in His judgments. Not irrationally, but rationally and in just ways doing this. And so the people serving their Baals, that literally translates into masters, and Ashtoreth, which again are totems. And we arrive in verse 8. And so the nose of Yahweh burned. Most of our Bibles will translate that more simply, the anger of Yahweh. But in Hebrew, the nose is oftentimes used as a figure of speech to drive a point home. If you have a long nose, you're patient. If you have a short nose, you have a short fuse. You're not patient. When your nose is burning, well, I grew up on Bugs Bunny. You know when Bugs Bunny would taunt the bull and the bull, you know, would snort out of its nose and the fire and the steam would come out of its nose? Its nose was hot and fiery and burning. Well, that's the word picture that is given here. Not that God is copying off of Bugs Bunny, but the other way around. But that's the word picture. That's literally what the text says. And so the nose of Yahweh burned towards Israel. And He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, who was the king of, literally the Hebrew text says, Aram Naharim, which most of our Bibles would render as Mesopotamia. It was an area to the north and the east. Roughly, if you kind of are familiar with modern maps, where the country of Iraq is today. And He sold them under there. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. Now, I want you to kind of set that idea of 8 years in your mind for a little bit. Because 8 years is not a long time in terms of redemptive history. We go, okay, 8 years, beginning and end. And we have a lot of times. I mean, Israel was in Egypt for 400 years. You know, we're used to big numbers like that. 8 years, we go, okay, you know, we can do that. But at the same time, think about 8 years. If you were arrested for a crime, whatever that crime might happen to be. Hopefully that never is the case for any of you. But were you arrested for that crime and you were sentenced by the judge with a sentence of 8 years, that would seem like an eternity. That would seem to you, as you entered into this personally and individually, like a very long time. And 8 years here, in this case, really kind of functions as the initial warning, because this is the first of the named judges. We got 11 more to go. You know, and there are some longer periods of time of servitude that they will have to face because of their sin. But I don't want you to downplay the importance or the length of 8 years. Because 8 years is a long time in terms of our individual experience and things along those lines. Prolonged illnesses that sometimes people have. And they fight. And sometimes we've known people who have fought off cancer for years and years and years at a time. And 8 years of fighting a prolonged illness is a long, significant period of time. I don't want you to miss this as we go through the text. Don't just go read it. Okay, 8 years. It's not so bad. Yeah, it was bad for the people who happened to live through that. I want you to put your feet in their sandals, as it were. Because it was 8 years, not even just 8 years, but it was 8 years that led them up from their fall into sin to their repentance of deliverance. And how oftentimes, when it comes to sin, that God is seeking and calling us to let go of and repent of, we hold on to those things. Sometimes 5 years, 10 years, 8 years, however many years. You know, when you go and look at it, go also look at yourself and say, am I holding on to sin like that for years at a time? Or am I quick to repent of these things? I quoted Isaiah 128 earlier, but I want you to hear the verse that goes right before that in verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Throughout the scriptures, repentance is keyed to forgiveness of our sins. If we're unwilling to repent of our sins, God's not going to be willing to forgive us of our sins. That's serious stuff. We need to be people who are quick to say, I don't want to live in that world that embraces whatever sin it happens to be. You know, this is one of the reasons why that whole movement, it was a Revoice movement that came up probably about 10 years ago or so in the PCA, was so devastating to the denomination. Because here were people saying, well, you know, yes, I'm gay, and I can celebrate my gayness, but I'll just abstain, so that's okay. It's not repentance. Repentance is turning away from those things that are sin and evil and wicked. It's saying, I'm not going to find that acceptable. Now, you may say, Pastor, that's okay, because that doesn't apply to me. But I'd suggest if we go through the Ten Commandments, I think we could probably find something that applies to each of us that we're holding on to and saying, yeah, I know I probably should repent, but I'd rather not because I kind of like X, whatever the X may be. They held on to it because repentance is something that needs to stick, as it were. Needs to be sticky in our lives. It needs to shape us. It's not just saying, I'm sorry because you caught my hand in the cookie jar. It's saying, I'm sorry, I should have never had my hand in the cookie jar in the first place, and I never will put it there again. Because that is an evil, wicked, disobedient thing to do. That's the context that we're finding in this particular text. You know, it's interesting when you look at the early church, and you look at the councils of the early church, they wrestled with this question of going, when people are disciplined by the church for their sins, so whatever the sin is, fill in the dotted line, and the elders are coming and saying, we're disciplining you because you are engaging in this sin and you are not repenting of it. And so we're barring you from the sacraments for a period of time. And we still practice that today. It's something that the ancient church practiced. You know, what's interesting is when they did that, though, they actually prescribed lengths of time to say, even once you've repented, we're still going to bar you from the sacraments for this season so that we can watch your life and make sure that this repentance is not just kind of a, oh, it feels good, and I'll just get out of trouble, get out of jail free pass, and just go on living the way I used to live. Sometimes for several years, sometimes for as much as a decade. Now, that may sound a little bit excessive to say I'm barred from the sacraments for a decade, especially in a world where you can just go down the street and go, this church doesn't like me anymore, can I come here? But, you know, that's how seriously they took the notion of both the sacrament and church discipline. To say, this is a good thing for us to have, and we should repent. And we should repent in a way that is visibly changing the way that we live our lives. And so 8 years, the people were in servitude to the powers of Mesopotamia. And thus, they repented eventually. And so in verse 9, sons of Israel cried up to Yahweh, and Yahweh raised up a deliverer, a savior. And the guy was a guy by the name of Othniel, who was the son of Kenaz, who was the younger brother of Caleb. Now, we've already met Othniel. We met him in chapter 1. He is the one that captured Kiriath Sefer. He was the one that took a wife who also received a period of property in terms of the upper and the lower Negev. He was blessed for that work as a faithful leader amongst God's people. Okay, and so this is the guy that is now being called to be the first of the named judges. He outlives, obviously, Caleb, and he sets into that role. Verse 10 and 11. And the Spirit of Yahweh was upon him. Now, let me just make a note about that. This is nothing going to be surprising. That does not mean that all of a sudden Othniel became a believer. He was a believer. He already had the Holy Spirit in terms of faith. That phrase, the Spirit comes upon you, you see it in the book of Judges, you see it elsewhere. It came upon David, and actually at one point it even came upon Saul. The Spirit of the Lord, that's a reference to power. That's a reference to mighty things and mighty works. Samson's the great illustration of this. The Spirit rushes upon him, and he does mighty things, and the Spirit leaves. And he goes, oh, woe is me. And that's kind of this notion. What's beautiful about it is when we get to Pentecost, the Spirit rushes upon those who are in the upper room and they do wonderful work and he remains on their lives. David, he actually remained upon as well. Okay, so this is the notion of the Spirit coming upon him or rushing upon him. And he judged Israel and he went to battle. And Yahweh gave into his hand Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had peace. Sometimes you might translate that was peaceful for 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died at the end of that 40 years. Understand this notion of the land having peace. It doesn't mean that there weren't any conflicts between people or things along those lines. It implies certainly there were no oppressive governments that were coming in, but there's something more. Because the reason those oppressors were brought in is because the people were pursuing sin. And so the notion of the land having peace is a notion that says the people were being obedient to the word of God. The people were worshiping God faithfully. And they weren't worshiping the idols and the makings of their own hands. And thus, God blessed them with peace. Now, there's a parallel that we find there. And yes, we look to a return of Christ, and we look to finding peace in the new creation. We believe that the church is kind of the fulfillment of what all of national Israel was meant to be about. But I do think there's a principle there that, you know, if the people of God are going to actually be faithful, that God does bless that. In this life, even. Not necessarily with health, wealth, and riches like somebody on TV might tell you. But he does bless it with peace. Peace amongst the body. Peace from the gossips and the naysayers and the busybodies that would wreck your ability, my ability, to be able to worship and to glorify God. Peace that would destroy the relationships and the cohesion that is found within the body of Christ Jesus. Peace that destroys, that preserves our unity. You know, he does that, I think, when people are serious about obedience in the life of the church, in the body. And so, let me close with a couple notes. And the first, again, challenge you to ask you where we struggle with finding peace sometimes. And ask you how we need to repent, or of what we might need to repent corporately and individually that would allow that kind of peace to come. And the second thing I'm just going to want to set before you is that when left to our own devices, we should recognize that sin abounds. It's an old phrase, you know, idle hands are the devil's playground. We've all heard that, you know, that notion. But isn't it interesting that when the judge comes into play, when the judge comes into action and rules over the people, and they're not just doing what's right in their own eyes, that's a phrase that you see repeated in the book of Judges, but when there's a judge in place, the people behave, and peace is something that is given to them. It's a good thing. He gives them focus. He gives them direction. He gives them guidance in terms from the Word of God, in terms of how they were to live and worship. You know, Proverbs 29:18 is a passage that, again, we are oftentimes quick to quote. Without prophetic vision, my people perish. That's actually the King James rendering of that. But there's a passage that comes next that we sometimes forget when we like to quote. But blessed is he who keeps the law. We don't have judges anymore. We don't. And probably that's a good thing. Because, again, the lives of some of these judges were pretty crazy. But we do have elders that are given oversight and responsibility of oversight over the flock, the local flock. They're not judges. They're just a totally different role in God's church. And, again, praise be that they're not judges. But they are there to help us keep that focus, to keep that prophetic vision, to keep what Christ wants for us and for his church in view, so that we don't wander astray in whatever direction that we might happen to like to wander. And so, the question is, will you submit to them? Will you look to them? They're not necessarily deliverers. We have a deliverer in Jesus Christ. We don't need that deliverer anymore. But will you look to those elders that God has raised up in your midst, including your pastor, for that guidance, so that you have the kind of vision that allows you to keep the law? And part of the keeping of the law is obeying him as you seek to worship him. I will grant we all have a lot of room for growth, myself included. The question is, as we enter into a new year, will you grow? Will you commit yourself to growing? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we know that, like the people in Judges, we are prone to create idols of our own making. We're prone to allow, as the one hymn writer put it, our hearts to wander. But may our hearts and minds not wander from you. May we commit ourselves fully and entirely to your word and to worshiping you in manners and ways that honor you as you have set forth in your word. Pray, Father, that we need not be like the people during this day and need 8 years of time to let go of those sins that we are clinging to. Father, if that be the case, we know it's better even to be under your discipline than to be allowed to run rampant and to allow sin to be unfettered in our lives and in this land. And so, Father, we come before you and we pray that you would work in us and make us the men and women that we ought to be, that we should be, and that this community around us needs for your glory and for your honor. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.